tickets and, oh, he's a friend of mine and all the rest of it. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel says, the soul that sins it will die. You don't get off because you happen to have a friend in high places. You're freed because someone else paid the price. And aren't we glad this morning? It's not dependent upon who we happen to meet on the journey of life and who happens to put in a good word for us. It's the fact that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief, says the Apostle Paul. And the more we get to understand our sin and our need, the more wonderful and precious the Lord Jesus becomes. I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. I want to look at least the first couple of chapters of the book of Ruth from a slightly different perspective. You will perhaps remember, probably you don't even remember, that the last time I was here, I spoke about concentric circles, how the first one was evangelizing, the second one was discipling, how the third one was mentoring. And I like to feel that confronting people with those concentric circles is like throwing a rock into their pond. And as the ripples begin to move outwards, you see those concentric circles. I feel that I need to throw a rock into the pond of some people because the life needs to be shaken up, disturbed. For the most part, they're happy in their knowledge of sins forgiven. For the most part, they're grateful to the Lord for what He has done for them. But it doesn't bleed over a whole lot into the lives of those around them. And I want to encourage every believer here. I want to encourage you to take seriously that first circle of evangelizing, reaching out with the gospel. And then, of course, when you've seen someone come to Christ, you want to help them to move forward. You want to hold their hand until they become strong enough and independent enough, not in themselves, but in the Lord, to make some progress, helping them to bring the disciplines of the Christian life into their experience and to benefit from the fellowship of believers. But the third concentric circle, the third of these circles, is the one that I want to kind of dwell upon today, and that is the idea of mentoring. Mentoring is seeking to develop the God-given potential of an individual. Seeking to encourage and develop that God-given potential, whether it be spiritual gift, whether it be by way of their personality, whether it be by way of their passion, to kind of recognize that and to help someone to fit into God's plan for their lives. And I think that is so important. A little bit of trivia here. Does anybody know where the word mentor comes from? Go back to your Greek mythology. Homer's Odyssey. Do you remember when Odysseus went out to fight in the Trojan Wars that he was concerned about his son Telemachus being without his father for a long period of time? And so Odysseus approached his good friend Mentor and asked him to become a kind of surrogate father to guide his young son in the ways in which he should go. That's where the word mentor comes from. I don't know where the word mentee comes from, but the mentor is the person who does the mentoring. The mentee is the one who receives the benefit of the mentor. Now, there are many places that we could go in the Bible. I think last time we took a look at Moses and his 40-year ministry of mentoring Joshua. We could look at Elijah and the young man Elisha who followed him. We certainly could look at Paul and his mentoring of young Timothy, as Timothy was given the opportunity to spend time with Paul in learning what it meant to be a servant of the Lord, traveling around. But I thought today we'd look at one that wasn't just quite as obvious, and one that might help to fill a gap. That gap being that so often the examples that we take from the Word of God are examples of men. And as I look out this morning, about half of our congregation are not men. You're women. So are there any examples of mentoring in the Word of God that highlight what a woman can do? Remember Titus chapter 2 verse 2 talks about the older women teaching the younger women. And I think we have a good example of that in the early chapters of the book of Ruth. So let's read from the book of Ruth, and let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. I'm told that the right pronunciation of that should be Eli Melech. But since I was a kid, it was Elimelech, so it will be Elimelech today, okay? The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of their two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left of her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And so she plans to return home to Bethlehem. Her two daughters-in-law accompany her at least part of the way. Then when we get halfway through the chapter, verse 12, "Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go. And whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. Here's the first question that comes to me when I read this book of Ruth. And I've got a number of questions which I hopefully will pose to you this morning. But here's the first one. Why did Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons leave Bethlehem, the name means the house of bread, Why did they leave the house of bread when there was a famine? Did they not trust the Lord? Or were they so out of touch with God that somehow they fell for the old line that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence? Are Elimelech and Naomi classic examples of backsliders, have-beens, who no longer walk closely with the Lord, who have turned away from their early teaching and maybe their early commitment? These are obvious questions that come to us when we get into the first chapter of the book of Ruth. See, it seems strange to me that what we'd imagine to be a believing family actually took their young family and relocated to a pagan land where the pagan culture was rife, where presumably there was no worship of Jehovah God, where there was no tabernacle that represented the presence of God among his people, where for the most part there was no sense of morality such as had been outlined for the people of God, the Jewish people, in the Ten Commandments. Why would believing people immerse their growing family in a pagan culture? Now, that's a harder question to answer than perhaps we would immediately think, simply because we are growing up and our children are growing up in a pagan culture. And quite frankly, there's nowhere that we can move that the long arm of the culture isn't creeping into our lives. See, one of the issues that comes up very quickly in this book is this one. When these young men, these two sons of Elimelech and Naomi, become of marriageable age, obviously they need to find suitable wives. But that word suitable is quickly replaced with the other word, available. Put them both together if you like, but in a pagan culture, no matter which way you look, you're unlikely to find believing girls. And yet, Elimelech took his family, relocated to Moab, and the Moabites had always been enemies of God's people. The Moabites could have helped that by helping the people of God when they were moving out of Egypt during the time of the Passover. But no, they wouldn't help them. Although they were distant cousins, they refused to help. Maybe that's why God says no Moabite should be accepted into the congregation till the 10th generation. But it was to this culture, it was among these people that Elimelech and Naomi took their sons. And tragedy strikes, not once, not twice, but three times. Sometime after they move there, Naomi loses her husband. I imagine life expectancy in those days was certainly not what it is today. There wouldn't be all the preventative care that we're very familiar with. There wouldn't be the immediate availability of medical science and medical know-how that we take for granted today. And a simple infection probably could take someone's life
very, very quickly.
We don't know what happened, but very shortly after they moved to Moab, they lost Elimelech. Elimelech missed his son's weddings. It was after that that they looked around and, I don't think they looked too far, because they found two available girls there in Moab. Suitable? Well, it depends what you think is suitable. If they were good looking, well, if that's suitability, yes, that's good. If they were kind people, if they had a sense of faithfulness to their families, I suppose that could be termed as suitable. But for people who have a belief in Jehovah God, the immediate need would be surely to have those who are suitable spiritually. But no. Two pretty girls came along. The two boys fell for them and they married two young ladies, Orpah and Ruth. Now, sometime after their weddings, yeah, you guessed it, both Mahlon and Chilion passed away. And so we've got these three widows, a mother having lost not only her husband, but her two sons, two young ladies, both of them having lost their young husbands. It's at this point in time that Naomi hears that the Lord has blessed back home in Bethlehem, that there's bread in the house of bread. And she, believing that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, decides to move back to Bethlehem. And so the three of them travel perhaps as far as the border between Moab and Judah. And then Naomi stops and she encourages her daughters-in-law to go back to their own people. She loves her daughters-in-law. They may not have been exactly what she had in mind for her sons, but it seems as if they were good girls, evidently faithful to their mother-in-law. They didn't want to see her traveling alone, so they traveled with her. But now the time has come for them to return. And Naomi's argument is a reasonable one. You know, you need to go back home. You're still young enough to marry again. You're still young enough to have a family. Why would you limit yourself? Why would you accept the burden of having to take care of me? Go back home. Even if I was young enough to have another husband, have children right now, you wouldn't want to wait for them to grow up. Go back home. And as someone has said, at this point in time, we have three widows. There's the widow who's grieving, there's the widow who's leaving, but there's the widow who's cleaving. And that was Ruth. Entreat me, Lot, to leave you, or from following after you. And listen to what she says. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Was this a confession of faith? I believe it was a confession of faith with all of my heart. I don't think this was the conversion, necessarily, of this young lady. Perhaps that happened some time ago. They hadn't known, presumably, Elimelech. But these two young ladies had stood at a grave and witnessed their husbands being put into that grave. And they'd been confronted maybe with the very first time of the subject of life after death. They noticed that through Naomi's tears, there was a defiance. She wasn't going to accept the fact that death was final. She talked of a meeting again, a future time, when she would see her sons. That must have been quite a shock to these young ladies who'd grown up in such a godless, idolatrous background, that there was a God, that belief in Him didn't necessarily shield us from the struggles of life, the tragedies of life, but it gave us hope beyond the grave. And at some point in time, Ruth came to an understanding of this God and to a willing acceptance of this God, so much so that she was prepared to call Him my God. And when Naomi heard her confession, she said, all right, you've made your point. You belong in Bethlehem. I can see now why you want to come with me. And frankly, I'm very grateful. So the two come to Bethlehem. And the end of the first chapter makes a very interesting comment. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. It's quite significant, as we'll see. Obviously, Bethlehem and the towns and cities around there were agricultural in their economy and the major harvests of year were the times that the people would make their money, times that they would store up for next year, laying aside that which would be seed for the next harvest. But here's a little bit of Jewish culture, in fact, a Jewish law that creeps into the story, as Jewish law does several times in this interesting narrative. There was a law known as the law of the gleaner. Now, a gleaner was an individual, normally a young woman, who would go out into the harvest fields, and anything that was left behind after the reapers had been passed was fair game for them. They could pick it up, they could take it home. The law says that that was required. That was so the poor would at least have something, they'd at least have some benefit from the harvest. And so when they get to Bethlehem, realizing what the time of year is, realizing what harvest is happening, Naomi says to Ruth, now what you need to do is you need to go down to one of the fields. No one will stop you. In fact, you can probably join with others who are doing the same thing, but you can go and you can pick up what's left behind. You mean I can just go and take it? Yeah. That's what the law says. And so, young Ruth goes to the fields. She happens upon a field that seems to be quite busy. Not only are they reapers working hard, but the gleaners are doing their thing after the combine harvester has been gone past and whatever up-to-date contraptions they had to take in the harvest, probably a scythe or a sickle of some kind. But she noticed how these young ladies were picking up what was left, and she started doing it. Meanwhile, ahead of things, there is the owner of the field, and he's obviously looking over his harvest, he's looking over his workers. Every so often he looks at the gleaners to see how they're coming along, and he notices a stranger, an attractive young stranger. And so he inquires, "Hey, who's that? Never seen her before. Oh, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. Oh, yes, I heard about her. Okay." So he goes to his reapers and he said, "Look," he said, when these young ladies come behind, particularly this one here, would you drop off just deliberately a few extra stalks of grain?" The narrative calls it handfuls on purpose. It wasn't a few. It was a whole bunch. So that by the time Ruth gets home, Naomi looks at her and says, "Where in the world did you get that? Gleaning in the field. But you sure you're going to buy gleaning?" "Yes. Nobody comes home with that amount." "Well, today was obviously a good day. Whose field were you in?" Boaz? "Yes, Boaz." "Well, isn't that something? You know, Boaz is a relative of ours. And Ruth, sit down for a minute. Let me explain another law." "Well, I'm getting all lawed out, if you don't mind me saying so, Naomi. But this is an important one. Just like the gleaner one was important, yeah. There is a law that says if a family falls on hard times, i.e. us, and I'm assuming here that there's a piece of property still in Bethlehem that's in the name of Elimelech and Naomi. But they hardly have enough money to survive. So the law says that a close relative has the first right of refusal on the selling of a piece of property. And you know, if I'm not mistaken, Boaz is a single man. And Boaz, by all appearances, is a very wealthy man. And it might just be that Boaz can bail us out, buy our property. There might come a time later on when we can afford to approach him and say, "Look, can we buy this piece of property back? It keeps it in the family." All right. So, we have this ongoing situation where Ruth knows about the law of the gleaner. She goes every day into the fields. She knows about the law of the kinsman redeemer. Now Naomi wants to encourage her. What I want you to do is I want you not just to go into the field during the day, but I want you to go down to the threshing floor at night. You'll discover that the workers are all there. They sleep on the threshing floor. That's to be a kind of safeguard against any robbers, marauders coming along and stealing the harvest. And when Boaz settles down for the night, I want you to go and lay at his feet. All right. And uncover his feet. Okay. And then what? Well, I want you to talk to Boaz. All right, I can't see where this is leading. Seems to be a little strange, to say the least. Is this another law? Well, it's not a law, but it's a custom. That if you would willingly bring yourself into submission to an eligible bachelor, then he might ask you to marry him. Ah, I see where this is leading. It's interesting that some of the modern liberal writers have put a modern liberal interpretation on this. And they're suggesting that what Naomi is saying to Ruth is, go and seduce the man. In that way, he'll feel obligated to marry you, and then everything will work out. But I can't see that. And I don't think Scripture backs this up either. For one thing, after this actually happens on the threshing floor, and Ruth uncovers the man's feet, well, you know, somebody uncover my feet, I wake up in a hurry. And he looks at, and there's this woman at his feet. Oh, what's going on here? And she says, extend your garment over me. In other words, I'm willingly putting myself into subjection to you. See, one of the things that Boaz has already noted and has already commended Ruth for is that she hasn't gone running after the young men. We assume from that that Boaz perhaps was an older man, maybe a widower himself. In other words, I think what Boaz is saying, he says, I have taken note of the fact that you have not come to Bethlehem and acted promiscuously. All right? Then later on, he says, I know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, if she'd been doing anything untoward, he couldn't have said that about her. And then the third thing that makes it very clear to me that nothing immoral is going on here is the fact that Boaz has already figured out something of this relationship. But Boaz happens to know that although he is a relative, he's not the closest relative. He doesn't have first dibs on this transaction. Someone else does. And so he begins to talk to Ruth. He says, you know, I've been attracted to you since the first time I saw you. He says, if I'm not mistaken, the feeling is mutual. But let's do this properly. Let's make sure that nobody can point the finger and suggest that there's anything immoral going on here. Let me talk to someone else. You see, he has first rights. He's got greater priority than I have. And should he care to take this piece of property, then there's not a thing I can do about it. Wasn't that he could redeem Ruth and Naomi and take Ruth on right at that moment in time? Someone else had first say. And so he goes to that individual. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Boaz said the next morning he'd go and take care of this. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman, the nearer kinsman, of whom Boaz spake, came by, unto whom he said, oh, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. Now, I'm not sure how that would read in a modern translation. It might be something like this. Yo, would you come and talk with me for a minute? I've got something of utmost importance that I want to talk about. And so as we begin to read this down, he talks about the redemption of this piece of property. He actually took 10 men, verse 2, elders of the city. This was going to be something that they needed to have witnesses for. Verse 3, he said to the kinsman, Naomi, it's come out of Moab, is selling a parcel of land which was her brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants. you have first right. And before the elders of my people, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Oh my. That's not going in the way we thought it would go. The other man says he'll redeem it. Ah, but we're not through yet. Verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. That's an extension of the law. It means that should Ruth marry someone else, then any children that Ruth would have would legally be the children of her late husband. Look what it says here. What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. In other words, he's not prepared to do it. He's eligible. He probably has the wherewithal to do it, but there's a glitch in the plan. It would mar his inheritance. I don't know what that means, other than the fact that he may have had children from a previous marriage, and they didn't want to dilute the inheritance, or whether it means that he's not prepared to raise up children to the name of another man, that legally they belong to somebody else. Whatever happened, it leaves it wide open for Boaz. Before long, there are wedding bells in Bethlehem. Boaz and Ruth get married. They have a son whose name is Obed. When Obed grows up, he has a son whose name is Jesse. When Jesse grows up, he has a bunch of sons. One of whom is David. Yes, that David. The king. The one included in the family tree of the Lord Jesus. And believe it or not, Ruth the Moabitess is included in that family tree. God's behind all this. God's got this thing planned out from eternity past. It all happens in a barley field in Bethlehem. See, what I see in Naomi is not a backslider. What I see in Naomi is a faithful wife submitting herself to her husband. Elimelech says, we're going to Moab. She doesn't argue with her husband. If he says, we're going to Moab, submissively, she's going to go. With grave reservations, particularly when she thinks about her sons. Turned out to be a bad move in almost all respects. And yet, from all that tragedy that she experienced, before long, Naomi is holding a grandchild. A grandchild who is going to be the grandfather of King David. See, some mentoring relationships happen very deliberately, where we see a situation, where we see someone with promise, gift, potential, and we move in and we seek to encourage that individual. Some of these happen very naturally. We're just thrown into a relationship and we do the best we can to encourage. Remember, Ruth came from a completely pagan background. She knew nothing of Jehovah God. And yet, she became a proselyte in Israel, a convert to the Jewish life and the Jewish faith. And before long, she becomes a hero, a heroine in the whole sequence of Jewish history. So I see Naomi not as being a backslider, but as being a faithful wife, a faithful mother-in-law, and a faithful grandmother when the time came. And we need to look around us. There are people who need your encouragement. Your encouragement to help them to see that they've got potential that can be used for God. That they're uniquely gifted by God. That they're uniquely endowed by God with a certain personality, style, someone that God has put their hand on. They stand out in your thinking. They stand out. And anything that you can do to encourage them will make you their mentor. I don't think mentoring needs to be a long-term relationship. Many times it is. Think Moses and Joshua, 40 years. But I think the Lord, and I look back in my own life, I think the Lord brings mentors, probably a number of them, into our lives to encourage us, to help us to realize that God has got a task for us, God has got a job for us to do. Now let me ask you this. Are you one of those people who are still living in Moab? You know about God, but you've never made that commitment, that decision. You've never tried to get to know Him. There's only one way to get to know Him, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ruth's case, it kind of works backwards, leading up towards Christ. In our situation, we go back to Christ. And our relationship with Him, our testimony of our desire to trust Him and to follow Him, will be the means whereby God can take us and use us in His service, in the lives of others. Because we're called upon to evangelize, we're called upon to disciple, and we're called upon to mentor the next generation. I think that's a concern that many of us have. Where's the next generation? Who are going to be the leaders, the servants of God tomorrow? Who's going to lead that Awana club? Who's going to teach that Sunday school class? And we can all be involved. I'm sorry, but one of the tragedies that I see week by week as I travel around the southeastern states are people who faithfully keep a pew warm on Sunday morning. And that's the only time we see them. I hope that's not you. Because there's a work that you can be doing. Maybe just simply the work of encouraging another, mentoring them, helping them to achieve their God-given potential. I trust that you'll allow God to use you and bless you in the great work that He's called us to do here in and around Martinez Bible Chapel. Let's pray. Father, once again, we confess our inability to understand your ways, your plans for our lives. For Father, as we seek to trust you and follow you, there often are great surprises. They're not surprises to you, O Father, but maybe they don't fit in with our expectations. Father, help us to understand that your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And help us to be willing to submit to your wider plan for our lives. I thank you again for the encouragement of the saints here at Martinez. I pray that they might see the responsibility of getting involved in the wider work of God not only within these four walls, but beyond these four walls. We pray, Father, that you might continue to bless us and make us to be a blessing as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things now, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let just